The scriptures say we do not know what a day may bring forth, and I was planning on having today off, and here I am, thanks to Jonathan. And it's nice to see you all again, but you'll have to pardon me, I'm coughing and spluttering all over the place this morning, so hopefully we'll get through. I'll ask your attention to the chapter that we read together in the book of Genesis, chapter 28. In this account that follows the falling out, we might call it, of Jacob and Esau concerning Isaac's birthright. From the moment of his conception, Jacob was a grabber. Jacob, as you read of him prior to the Lord dealing with him, was not a very nice man. He was quite avaricious. He was quite ambitious. And even in the womb, he demonstrated these characteristics. We read in Genesis 25, verse 26, how as his elder twin Esau was being born, that Jacob grabbed his heel in an effort to pull him back and forward himself. You know, brothers and sisters are wonderful things when they have a good relationship. But it's sad to see brothers such as Esau and Jacob, where this younger brother was so determined to get what was his elder brother's by right. The very name that he was given, Jacob, literally means heel catcher. And when you read from Genesis 25, you can understand why he was called that, because he grabbed that heel of his brother. When the opportunity arose, Jacob took advantage of Esau's impetuous nature. Esau's name means red. And Esau speaks to us in the Bible, and Edom, his successor, speak to us of passionate people, of people quick-tempered, of not particularly level people who will grab things. And Esau was quite a heated sort of character. He was a huntsman and so on. And when he was tired, Jacob took advantage of him. And what was not his by the right of birth, he grabbed by his cooking and grabbed Esau's birthright. As Isaac was preparing to bless his eldest son Esau, Jacob listened to his mother Rebekah and tricked his father Isaac into blessing him instead, and he grabbed Esau's blessing. How bitter were his brother's words when he said in Genesis 27 verse 36, "Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing." Now, as we look at the Jacob, as we might call him, the young man, what a sad picture he represents to us. We could actually grow to have quite a dislike for Jacob quite easily, really. There's many characteristics that are unattractive. He's not a nice man. He's not a trustworthy man. But one of the astonishing things about the sovereignty of God is God doesn't look at a man for what he is. God looks at the man for what he's going to make him. And if you're a Christian today, don't think that God loves you because you have certain characteristics and certain attractive qualities that there are there to love. Rather, he chooses to love you, and through what his son accomplished at Calvary, the things that make you lovable are given to you by him. And Jacob was a man whom God took a special interest in even before his birth. And providence, the intervention of God, is very clear throughout his life. His father, Isaac, had to entreat his God because his mother, Rebekah, was unable to bear children. And Esau and Jacob were the answer to his prayers. Whilst in the womb, the brothers were fighting, and Rebekah was told that two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So the things that were going on in Jacob's early life and in these events before us this morning were all decreed by God. Isaac had given Jacob a wonderful blessing we read of in the previous chapter, verse 28. God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. But despite God having ordained certain things regarding Jacob and how he was going to be preferred above his elder brother, the God of Jacob, as he would become, was unknown by to him. And the passage before us is from Genesis chapter 28 and verse 10, where we read of this astonishing vision that he had of this ladder ascending up to heaven. And as we've advertised, our subject is beginning at Bethel. This is where the Lord first starts to reveal himself to Jacob. And we're going to consider our thoughts under three headings this morning: God's glorious revelation, Jacob's grabbing interpretation, and God's greater intention. So firstly this morning, God's glorious revelation. Now we know from Genesis chapter 26 and verse 34 that by the time of the events in this chapter, Jacob was at least 40 years of age. You might think of these actions of what he and his brother had been up to, the actions of young men, but actually this was a fairly mature man doing these things. And although Jacob's predicament was brought upon him by his own actions, it must have been a great cause of consternation to him. His brother's fury was very real. Now you recall how it talks of Jacob as being a fairly plain man. We might call him sort of more the sort of town type of man, or the city dweller, the guy who's more comfortable in the home doing the cooking and things like that. Esau, on the other hand, was more of an outward bound sort of guy. He used to like going out and hunting, living off the land, and all this sort of thing. And a man like Jacob, threatened by a man like Esau, had real reason to fear. Esau hated Jacob. We mentioned how his name was red. This passion was against Jacob. He had this hatred burning for Jacob because of the stolen blessing. And Esau, we read in chapter 27, verse 41, said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob." Rebekah thought that Jacob would probably only go to Haran for a short time. How wrong she was. This favorite son of hers went off for many years. And they would never see each other's face again, because by the time he returned, Rebekah will have died. The Bible teaches that the way of transgressors is hard. You know, we can sin, we can disobey God, we can think we can do things our own way, but it means it comes at a cost to us. It comes at a price. And generally speaking, that price is a very hard one to pay back. Yes, we have the forgiveness of sins. We're delivered from the ultimate condemnation of sin and the terrors and the sufferings in hell. But it can have consequences in this life, just as it would have for Jacob. Banished from his home and from his family, Jacob has to make his own way in the world. And you can imagine him, can't you, journeying him and thinking about his behavior. Possibly his thoughts went to higher things, and he thought that he was leaving not just his father's house, but perhaps he thought that he was leaving the influence of God. It seems from what we read in this chapter that he thought that somehow by leaving the house of Isaac, he was leaving the presence of God. You see something of this in Genesis, don't you? Think of Cain. He departed out of the presence of God. And Jacob seems to have thought that by leaving Isaac's house, he was leaving the presence of God. And he must have been quite homesick and missing the comforts of home. And many young people are like Jacob, leaving home. Many young people think, well, when I go off to university, I can leave church behind. I can leave Christian influence behind. I can leave the teachings of the Bible behind. And I can make my own way in the world. I can make my own decisions. But yes, and some of them are allowed to do those things. But my friend, you can never escape from the presence of God. Young person, you can never escape the knowledge of God of the things that you are doing and the choices that you are making. We can picture Jacob walking, can't we, and making his way. And you don't picture him walking in a day like it's today with the clouds so low and in the lovely November weather in Great Britain. We picture him, don't we, in the Middle East, blazing sun above, lovely clear, we might call it azure sky, the lovely blue of the sky. And you think about the sky when it's like that. I think I've told you before, I love the skies when we go to Adelaide in Australia. They seem so blue and so bright, and it seems so high, doesn't it? And as you think of him making his way, and he would have been transversing his way between hills and mountains, and how tall they would have looked above him, and you can imagine the great height as they went up, and the sky so much above even the mountains. And you could think to himself that if he had any thought of God, he thought of God as being so far away. We might say so transcendent, and he's above everything. He's not interested in me. He's not interested in what I'm doing. He's got no part in my life. And that was how Jacob seems to have been as he left his father's house. Even the highest peaks of the mountains fell so short of heaven. This God that he'd heard about at home was a distant God. This God he'd heard about at home was an unapproachable God. And how much more unapproachable he was for his theft and for his lies. How God must have seemed so far away to Jacob. And you know, that's how God can seem to us. Even to those who have been brought up in church, God can seem something so far removed, so disconnected from us. He seems to take no interest in us. Yes, friends and family and people we know, they seem to talk about having this relationship with God. They talk about having this communion with God. They talk about having this fellowship with God. But this God to us is the unknown God, isn't he? He's not made himself known to us. He doesn't feel close to us. We're rather like the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, who had their idol to the unknown God. It's likely they had a whole temple to the unknown God. They worshipped this unapproachable, distant being of whom the Apostle Paul came and preached about. First thing to notice about Jacob, as he begins at Bethel to take some notice and some knowledge of God, is that God reveals himself to us, not us to God. As you read the chapters preceding this one concerning Jacob's life, all Jacob's interest has been in material things, on gaining material advantage, on gaining wealth, of gaining power. And we do not read that Jacob has ever made any effort to seek God, and yet we see God coming to him. Excuse me. When Adam and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruits in Eden, God knew. God knew. But still God came to them. Have you ever thought about that? God knew what they had done. He didn't need to come down. They didn't need to tell him what they had done. He knew. And still he came down to speak with them. It was then that God revealed to them that despite the threat of death and the fact they had spiritually died, God was not going to remove access to him completely. And here, as Jacob starts to have this vision of this great ladder reaching up to heaven, he has this, excuse me, despite his lies, despite his schemes, despite his theft, he sees God in a figure in this vision. And he sees this ladder going up to heaven. And he sees the angels ascending and descending, the ministering beings that God has created, that he uses to administer his will at various times in our lives. And they're going up and down this ladder. And he sees God, even in his glory in the figure. And he starts to realize that God, who is so far away, so lofty, is actually a God who is approachable. and is a God who is accessible, and a God who makes a way where even thieves and rascals like Jacob can have an access to him. Is that the God you know this morning? The God who gives access to the sinner. The God who has created a way we can draw near to him. As he sees the angels ascending and descending, he sees that God takes an interest in him. And a general interest, in a sense, towards mankind. But look at where the foot of the ladder is. Look at where the ladder's coming down to. It's coming down to the place where he is lying. And now God, rather than simply being the God of mankind or the God of his forebears, his ancestors, God is starting to make a way for Jacob to have that access to him, that knowledge of him. And secondly, as we look at this vision and this ladder that he's, we're going to note some things concerning this ladder that he saw. And the first thing about this ladder is it's not a ladder as we would picture it today, the way it's translated in the Authorized Version. In fact, the way that the word is translated is quite a difficult word to translate, because we don't have a simple way of translating it. And it could have been translated staircase or ramp. Think about it. It describes angels ascending and descending at the same time. Now, we could get a ladder, we could put it up the side of the chapel this afternoon, and we could try getting some people to climb to the top and somebody else to try to climb up as they're coming back down again. And we'd probably have quite a good chuckle and a trip to the A&E department this afternoon, as it didn't quite work out. And it's quite clear on a ladder, the angels can ascend and descend at the same time. What's actually being described here is a picture of a city with a great wall and a ramp being built up so that it could be, the wall could be overcome. In later times, and certainly by the time the Authorized Version was translated, siege ladders were used to accomplish such a thing. They'd run up with the ladders, put them up, I'm sure we see it depicted in films, and so men would climb up. But in biblical times, it would be done in a different way. And a great mound would be built up so it could be approached. And we read about this, actually, in 2 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 15. And they cast up a bank against the city, and it stood in the trench, and all the people that were with Joab battered at the wall to throw it down. And this word that's translated bank in 2 Samuel 10 verse 15 from the Hebrew isn't identical to the word in this chapter, but it's very similar to the word that's translated ladder in this chapter. So the way to understand it is this is a siege ramp that's been built up so the walls can be overcome. Notice how this ladder is described. It was set up on earth, and the top of it reached heaven. It's not something that's been created from heaven, brought sort of made heaven down, but from earth up to heaven. And the first thing we notice about this is that there wasn't really a need for the inhabitants of heaven to come to earth. But there is a need for the inhabitants of earth to get to heaven. What do we mean by that? There's a need for us human beings to have access to heaven, to escape the wrath to come, to escape the condemnation for sin and its punishment. This was not a rope lowered from heaven or a rope ladder. It was built from the earth up and it was complete. You can imagine what would have happened if it hadn't... if it came from heaven down to earth, well, the angels could have descended, but none could have gone back to heaven. Had it not reached to heaven, it would have been no more use than the Tower of Babel for gaining that access. Angels couldn't have come to the aid of mankind, and we would have had no way of having any hope of gaining heaven at last. This ladder was perfect, we might say, or complete. The third thing to notice about God's glorious revelation is that the angels ascended and descended upon this ladder. And we notice from this that angels do not have the power to ascend in themselves. Now, if you look at many of the pictures, particularly of the Renaissance and so on, or if you go around some graveyards, you'll see angels described, pictured as men with big wings on their back, which comes from a Roman Catholic picture of what angels are like. But we don't read of angels in the Bible ever having wings or any such thing. Why would they be walking on up and down a ladder in this vision if they could fly? We notice that these are the angels who have kept their first estate and not the fallen angels. Although the fallen angels appear before God, they're not allowed entry to the celestial city, as we read in Revelation 21:27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Something else to notice about this ladder is it's the only way to heaven. If you think about our houses, most of us have more than one door, don't we? We have a front door, a back door. And if you think about the big mansions, how many different ways there are of getting into them. There's the tradesman's entrance around the back and all these sorts of things. And if we think about a city, how many different ways there are of coming in. Hence the great propensity and desire to have sat-navs when you come to London. Because how many different ways you can come into London? I wouldn't like to try to count all the different choices that you have. But with this city of heaven, there's one way. Only one. The fourth thing that we notice about God's glorious revelation is that God revealed himself to Jacob. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it. Now we know that this is a vision, and Jacob is only seeing God in a figure, as the Bible teaches no man can see God and live. And we recall how when Saul of Tarsus saw the risen Saviour in the heavenly vision he had on the Damascus Road, he was struck blind. But look at the picture of how he sees God. God is standing. Now think of God as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If God was in this vision on his throne, Jacob could not have seen him. Think of the vision that he's there. He's there, he's here on earth. He's got this vision going up of heaven above, and this great city with this great wall. How could you see a man seated on a throne behind that great wall? He couldn't have seen him. No, rather the picture is, in this vision, is God is revealing himself to Jacob. The picture is that God is standing there on the wall. God has come from his throne, is on the wall, and is looking down at Jacob. And this reminds us how God takes an interest in the things of earth. A great heresy sprung up in this country many years ago called deism. And the idea was that God, the creation was like a clock. God wound up the clock, set it running, and took no notice of things that went on thereafter. And that isn't the God of the Bible that we read about. That's a false God. And there he is, he's taking an interest in the things of this world. But more specifically, he's revealing himself to Jacob that he is taking an interest in Jacob. And this ladder's coming down right to Jacob, and God is looking down right at Jacob, taking that interest in him. Notice his position. God is above the ladder. He's above the angels. And most of all, he's above Jacob. And so he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and no one is his equal. All are his subjects. The fifth thing we notice about God's glorious revelation to Jacob is that God spake to Jacob. God identifies himself. I am the Lord, Jehovah, the eternal existent one, God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. And he's being very clear. This isn't some other spirit, this isn't some other false deity that's being believed in. This is the God who led Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. This is the God who had tried Abraham concerning the offering up of his father Isaac. And Jacob will have heard all these stories. And this is the God who appeared to Isaac, Jacob's father. And this is the God in whom Isaac, in whose name Isaac has blessed Jacob. And as God comes and starts to reveal himself to Jacob, he renews his covenant with Jacob, to give Jacob and his descendants the land. He promises him this multitude of descendants, and he promises the Saviour would come from his seed, just as he'd done with Abraham, and just as he'd done with Isaac. And God promised to be with Jacob, and to protect Jacob. And this promise was unique to Jacob, though God had been with Abraham and Isaac, but was given to him particularly because of his circumstances. And there's a wonderful thing about God, isn't he? He takes note, not just of mankind as a whole, not just in terms of us as a person, that we have some sort of existence in very vague ways. He takes an interest in the different times and the different parts and the different trials and difficulties of our life. God promised that under his protection, Jacob would return home again, and of course Jacob promised this tithe in return. Well, this is a wonderful revelation that was revealed to Jacob, but secondly, let's notice Jacob's grabbing interpretation. Despite all the wonders that he saw, his interpretation is still a fairly carnal one. When he awoke, he realized that God had been present in this place. And even though he had not known it, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And this knowledge seems to have scared Jacob, and so it should. He was a sinner who was only at Luz because of his wrongdoing. He said, "How dreadful is this place?" Knowledge of the presence of God should bring us to a reverent attitude towards the Lord. We should be afraid of offending him, realizing that truly he has a knowledge of our life and the things that we have done. He said, "This is none other but the house of God." Jacob, it seems, thought that prayer and sacrifice could only be offered up from his father's house. But now he learns that God can be worshipped elsewhere. And he raised up this stone, this pillar, and called it Bethel, which means the house of God. As we meet together to worship the Lord, do you realize that truly the church of God is the house of God? As Jacob spoke of this Bethel being the gate of heaven, our services are the gate of heaven. What do we mean by these things? Well, you think of 1 Timothy 3:15. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Have you ever had something of an experience like Jacob? Now, I don't mean have you had a dream like him. Have you had this experience of God revealing himself and his power to you? As you come to the house of God, or to spend time worshipping him, you suddenly become aware of his existence. You suddenly become aware that he is there and that he has an interest in you. I'm afraid there are many people who have been to church all their lives and profess to be Christians who've never had such an experience. They've never felt what it is to be alive unto God. They've never come across this gate of heaven, that there is a way to heaven. And the house of preaching, praise and prayer is this on earth. 1 Corinthians 1:18 teaches, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." And it's through the preaching of the word of God that souls are saved. This is what we mean by the gate of heaven. It's through that preaching the way to heaven is revealed to them. Do we realize that as we meet, as we sing praises to the Lord, they ascend into heaven's high courts, and our prayers ascend to God the Father? This is why reading 1 Corinthians 11 verse 10, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Do remember that as we meet together, that the things we do are witnessed in heaven and are for God's glory and pleasure rather than for our own. When you read the various commentaries on this passage, some men believe that this was Jacob's conversion experience. This is almost certainly not the case. It seems that that was more later in his life. Excuse me. There are two ways we can interpret this dream that Jacob had. The first is only partly true. It is the way Jacob interpreted it. The second we will consider later on. The first way to understand this dream, this vision, and it's right to consider it in this way, but it's only part of the story, is that it represents God's providential care over his people. The angels ascending and descending to carry out his commands. And Jacob wanted this support so that he could live a comfortable life and return home in peace. And in verse 20, he vows that if he does return home in peace, that God will be his God. But we know, if you know your Genesis at all, you'll know that other things happen in his life to humble him further. As finally we consider God's greater intention. If we're going to fully understand this vision as we come towards a close this morning, we have to ask ourselves, what does the ladder represent? Yes, we know it probably was a bank going up and all these sorts of things. That's not what I mean. What does it actually speak to us of? What does it symbolize to us this morning? What did it really mean to Jacob, though he didn't realize at the time? And to understand this, we turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 1, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And this ladder that Jacob saw is a picture, a vision of the Saviour who had come, the Lord Jesus Christ. We mentioned earlier how this ladder was set on earth. You might be thinking, what was he on about there? Well, this is a picture of how our salvation was worked. Christ came down from heaven to be incarnate in the flesh, to be a baby in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he worked out that salvation with that sinless life, that life where he was tempted and tested like we are, but he did not sin. And he went to Calvary and laid that life down as a sacrifice for sin in your and my place if we're a Christian today. And in that way as the Saviour of mankind. And here is the one way to heaven. The picture of God standing on that wall looking down towards Jacob speaks to us of God the Father, doesn't it? Standing over, looking down. You think of God there up above, the God to be feared if we're in sin this morning. The God to be feared for who will condemn the the wicked to hell forever. And yet this way is there between us and him in the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He's so high. He's so above us. He's so holy. We would have no hope if we had to try to create that way ourselves. And yet it's provided for us. And that isn't simply a way, that's some general way this morning. Let me close with asking you a question. Do you know Christ as your Saviour? Just as that ladder came down to that place where Jacob was lying, where he was sleeping, came right down to him. Has God the Holy Spirit come to you? Has God the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin? Has God the Holy Spirit granted you that gift of faith in Christ, and that you know the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ as your Saviour this morning? But then you have the hope of life everlasting. Then you know the way to heaven. If not, you don't. And pray to him that he might reveal that to you, just as he did to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. Amen.